When we were thinking about the events a couple of weeks ago of the day of Jesus' resurrection, what we now call Easter Sunday, you might remember that when Jesus appeared to his disciples, there was a larger body, but particularly the 11, those that he had chosen, less Judas, who had committed suicide because of his shameful betrayal of the Lord. When he met with them on the evening of that first day of the week, that Easter Sunday, Luke in particular had informed us that Jesus opened the minds of his followers to understand the Scriptures in a new and deeper way. He spoke to them about those things that had been written concerning him in the Old Testament, those things that were there in the Law of Moses and in the Prophets and the Psalms that pointed to him, and which he, in his own life and particularly in his own death and resurrection, had fulfilled. And then he said to them, "This is what is written." This is in Luke 24, verses 44 and following. You don't have to turn to it, just listen. "This is what is written," Jesus said, "the Messiah himself will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So Jesus here puts it all together for the disciples. The passion of the Messiah, the passion of the Christ, particularly his sacrificial death on the cross, and then his great and glorious resurrection on the third day, become the basis for a message that must go to the ends of the earth. And that message can be summarized as the proclamation of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Very simply, friends, and you know, if you've been in church for a long time, you know this, and we just tend to take it for granted. The wonderful good news is that even though we have spit in God's face, even though we have denied Him, even though we have disobeyed Him over and over and over, perhaps for a lifetime, if we turn to Him, He will receive us and pardon us, whatever we have done, however many times we have done it. The message of the gospel is the message of the death and resurrection of Jesus the Messiah. And if we believe that and turn from our sins, it is the assurance of pardon. Now again, forgiveness is a word that we frequently use. And if I asked you what is it, I'd probably get all kinds of definitions. Very simply, forgiveness is God will not hold against you ever again anything that you have done contrary to His will and contrary to His person. God will drop the charges. And that's good news. That's a wonderful message. Because if you're like me, you got a long chain behind you of all kinds of nasty stuff that you've done. You remember the Christmas Carol, Dickens story? Old Marley's ghost comes in and he's clanking and clanking and clanking because he's dragging this chain of sin behind him. There's no hope for Marley because Dickens didn't believe the gospel. But there's hope for us that Jesus will unlock that shackle and set us free from all those chains. And if you've experienced that as a believer, again, maybe it was a long time ago, so now you've taken it for granted. I want you to see it again, how fresh and free it was not to have to be guilty anymore. And if you've fallen into the habit, and this is what happens to people when they get decent after they followed Christ for a while, you just think you've sort of taken care of the big sins, so now all you got to worry about is the small ones, and they're hardly worth mentioning. And so you forge little chains, day after day after day after day. And pretty soon, it's a long drag as well. So many Christians live without power and without joy because they don't repent every day. And they don't receive the forgiveness and the cleansing of Christ every day. And it shouldn't be that way, because that's the message that our whole faith is based upon. But here's the interesting thing about this account in John 21. Before the apostles can carry this message of repentance and forgiveness to the nations and to the world, they have to experience, actually one of them in particular, has to experience that forgiveness, that cleansing, that healing. And that one, of course, is Peter. Peter's denial was the most explicit, but we must not forget that all of Jesus' disciples bailed. They all abandoned Him. They all, in that sense, denied Him, except the beloved disciple, John, who apparently stuck through to the bitter end. And indeed, all of us, even professing Christians, even pastors, have denied Him at one time or another, in one way or another. We stand with Peter. And we need to see and hear what Jesus said to Peter so that we might experience the cleansing, the forgiveness, and the healing of our Savior. John tells us that Jesus revealed Himself yet a third time now, twice on the day of resurrection, and now at some later point, He reveals Himself to His disciples by the seashore of Tiberias, the Lake of Tiberias, or as we more commonly know it, the Sea of Galilee, which is in that northern region of Galilee where Jesus said He would go to meet His disciples. So time has passed a little bit from the earlier passages that we've studied in the past few weeks, and certainly the scene has changed. If you remember, on that day of resurrection, both the angels at the empty tomb and a little bit later, Jesus Himself speaking to the women, had said to go tell the disciples both that Jesus was risen from the dead and that He would meet His disciples in Galilee in due course. Now, Jesus had met them also in Jerusalem and in Emmaus, but the target meeting is in Galilee sometime in the future. Jesus gave no detailed information about this upcoming meeting, or at least nothing is recorded in the Gospels. All we know is that it was to take place in the north, in the province of Galilee, where so much of Jesus' work had been conducted before. Those angels had said, "He is risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee." Or as Matthew puts it later on, or Jesus puts it to the women, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." And Mark even mentions Peter in particular. "Go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." So now that promise of a meeting in Galilee is unfolding. John introduces this closing chapter of his gospel narrative in this way, and it's kind of a formal beginning. As a matter of fact, when you come to the end of chapter 20, it almost seems like that's the end of the book. And now you have a kind of a new beginning and a couple of more stories and then another ending. And some have wondered whether John might have added this last chapter at some later point to what he had written earlier as a kind of an appendix to explain a couple of things that may have arisen after the original writing of the gospel, or at least some of the early accounts. We can't know for sure. But anyway, he begins chapter 21 saying, "After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way." Notice the emphasis. This verse uses that term twice, revealed, and then later again mentioned later in the context. And that term is a heavyweight word. It speaks of the glory and the power of Jesus' post-resurrection status and condition. So it isn't just like saying Jesus met with them in the north by the Sea of Galilee, but He revealed Himself to them. This is a term that speaks of mystery unveiled as Jesus is showing Himself to them in His post-resurrection glory. Now, John tells us that some of the 11, Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, the two sons of Zebedee who are not named, James and John, of course, and two others who are not named at all, were there together. So it's not all of the 11, but at least seven of them apparently were present there by the Sea of Galilee. And we can just imagine, sort of reading between the lines, that they might have thought, if we're going back to Galilee, where better to go than back to that place where Jesus' Galilean ministry was focused? And of course, you remember that was in Capernaum, which was a seacoast town on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And so they went back there. Maybe their boat from the days when they were fishermen was still tied up there someplace. Because later on there's a reference to them getting into the boat, not a boat. And so they might have got back and dusted off the old boat again and said, let's go fishing. We don't know for sure, but it's certainly easy to understand why these men might have been back near the Sea of Galilee as they waited for this meeting that was to take place with Jesus. Anyway, Peter proposes a fishing expedition, and the others decide to go along. And as John tells us very briefly, they worked all night long. They threw themselves back into their former occupation, if you will. And alas, they caught nothing. And finally, the sun begins to rise. And at the breaking of the day, and you hear the echoes again of that first day of the week, all the action on Easter happened at the breaking of the day as the sun was arising. And now, as the sun arises, Jesus stood on the shore, John writes in verse 4, and yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Again, the author highlights this recognition problem that we've seen before. Remember earlier in chapter 20, verse 14, Mary Magdalene saw Jesus at the tomb, but she didn't recognize him. She thought he was the gardener. And we talked about why that might be, and I argued that the main reason was that she didn't expect to see the risen Jesus. And now as the disciples are out there having toiled all night at the fishing nets and caught nothing, and now they're thinking about going back into the shore and getting something to eat, they don't really expect that the meeting that they had anticipated would involve Jesus walking in the dim half-light of the early morning hours and calling out to them. They were 100 yards offshore, John tells us. Children, did you catch anything? Do you have any fish? And they yelled back, no. And Jesus says, well, let down the net on the other side, on the right-hand side, and you'll find some. And they let it down. And John tells us they couldn't pull it back up. It was so full of fish. It's a miraculous finding of fish. Not necessarily that God all of a sudden multiplied the fish, but that they should, at the word of Jesus, cast out their nets and draw in such a draft of fish. And at least on John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, as he identifies himself here, that was enough to make the identification. Wasn't it interesting? When Mary didn't recognize Jesus, it was him saying, Mary, and she recognized him. When the two disciples on the road to Emmaus didn't recognize Jesus, it was when he broke the bread and gave it to them that they recognized him. And now the disciples don't recognize Jesus either, but when they gather up the fish, then John says, it's the Lord. And Peter, apparently by his behavior, agreed with him. It was indeed the risen Lord. Now, why would they have drawn that conclusion? Maybe it was just a lucky break that they should find all these fish. Well, no doubt they remembered a similar incident that had taken place years before, and maybe it rings a bell for you as well. Turn with me for a moment to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. One day, as Jesus was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret, which is just, again, another name for the Sea of Galilee, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon. Aha, Simon. and asked him to put out a little from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on the shore, left everything, and followed him. You see, this had the feeling of deja vu all over again. They had been here before, and it was the same Lord. And if that first miraculous draught of fish was their calling to be fishers of men, this miraculous catch of fish, in a sense, is their recommissioning. Though, as we shall soon see, Jesus now casts their call in the language of shepherding sheep, not catching men. But the fact that Jesus comes back to them and now commissions them again has a great parallel to that earlier experience. And note again, just in passing, in view of what's coming up between Jesus and Peter, notice what it said in verse 8 in the earlier passage in Luke. When Simon Peter saw this miraculous catch of fish, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." The miracle evoked in Peter that first time a repentant, humbled heart. He realized. I mean, Jesus hadn't said anything about sin. He just caught a bunch of fish for them. And Peter says, "Oh Lord, I have to get some things straight with you. Things are not right." Well, when the fishermen returned to shore, and you can imagine, guys, if you'd been out there working hard, sweating all night long, you would have been starving, ready to get some breakfast going. And they find that Jesus has prepared breakfast for them. Verse 9, when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. So Jesus made breakfast for these hungry fishermen. And I'll tell you, and to me, this is one of those astonishing little wonders that are sprinkled throughout the gospel stories. No big lights go on, but it's just another compelling indication of the character, the concern of our Savior. And in its own way, it's as powerful as Jesus washing the disciples' feet at the Last Supper. I'd call it the mundane helpfulness of the Lord of glory. I mean, Jesus just does things that you would never expect him to do. You know, if I was coming off the boat, I'd be thinking, "Oh man, I'm so hungry and I'm going to have to fix breakfast now on top of everything else." And if somebody had said, "Well, Jesus is in the neighborhood," then I would have thought, "Well, I'm going to have to fix breakfast for him as well. He's the Lord." And so what surprise to walk off the boat and find him kneeling down there at this charcoal fire. And he's already got the fish sizzling in the pan and the bread is warming up there. And all you have to do is sit and eat. Do any pagans have gods that treat them that way? Has any idol ever said, "Let me feed you"? No. This is not a God that we imagine. This is a God who comes to us. And the same Christ who hung on the cross and did such an amazing work is now frying fish so that His hungry disciples won't have to make their own breakfast. They'll have something to eat. See what I mean? It's a wonder. It's a miracle of another order. But it is so low-key, so understated. Jesus had said to His disciples, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." You know, one of the saddest things about the church, now I'm old enough now, I don't look as old this week as I did last week, right? Because I got my beard trimmed up. I'm looking pretty handsome, actually. No more wild prophet, at least for a few more weeks. Don't mention it. But I am old enough to have seen changes take place in the church. And you know what the church has lost? Because I think we don't teach our children, or when we grow up and get out from under mom and dad's thumb, we just forget all about it. But little acts of thoughtfulness and kindness and helpfulness are just not around much anymore. You got to go back a couple of generations before you find people that actually have it beat into their head, ingrained into their thinking, that you shouldn't serve yourself until you've served everybody else around you. You know, this is when you're watching TV and you want some popcorn. So you go out into the kitchen and you zap yourself some microwave popcorn, and then you come back and sit down in your chair and start eating your popcorn while the rest of the family looks at you and says in their minds, "What a selfish jerk." You see, Jesus never would have done that. He would have made sure that every one of you got your popcorn first before He sat down to have His. Because at the core of our Savior's being is service. And no service is too small, too insignificant to escape His attention. And I wish so very much that we could learn again the wonderful graces of consideration and helpfulness, preferring others. Now, sometimes we do it on big occasions, but more often than not, when it's just day by day living, it's me first. What do I need? How can I take care of myself? When that attitude surfaces in you, just remember Jesus there frying the fish. And remember that every act, every little tiny act of thoughtfulness, of consideration, of kindness, of helpfulness is a revelation of the resurrection glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. However humble, however degrading it might turn out to be. You know, some of you have found yourself able to do some things that you never thought you'd have been able to do because you love someone. Well, more so, we ought to be able to render service because we know someone who does that over and over and over again. Well, now it's time for Peter to have a few words with Jesus. And Jesus apparently takes Peter aside for what we might call the necessary conversation. Now, we need to remind ourselves of a little background here. Remember that Peter had said when Jesus talked about His disciples abandoning Him, say, for example, Mark 14:29 and following, "Even if all fall away from You, Lord, I will not." And Jesus said, "Nope, I tell you the truth. Today, even tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown Me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with You, Lord, I will never disown You." And all the other disciples, Mark adds, said the same thing. That was Peter back in the olden days. "I will go to the death with You. All these other guys will abandon You, but I'll be there, Jesus. You can count on Me. No mistake about it." John in chapter 13 had recorded similar words. Jesus had said, I'm going away and you can't follow me. And Peter said, Lord, why can't I follow you? I will lay down my life for you. But again, Jesus says, no, Peter, you won't. I know you better than you know yourself. And the day is coming, even the hour, soon, when you will deny me. You see, Peter, as we've seen before, was often a man of big talk. But in the event, under the pressure of the fearful moment, Peter collapsed in denial. Luke chapter 22, verses 55 and following, and all four gospel writers record this, but this is a pointed portrait. And I thought, you know, in the film, The Passion of the Christ, the way they portrayed Peter's denial was pretty compelling. It wasn't Peter sort of sitting back casually denying the Lord, but it was Peter on the run, backing up and backing up to escape what had just happened to Jesus, the Messiah. When they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them, and a servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, this man was with him. But Peter denied it. Woman, I don't know him, he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. Man, I am not, Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean. Peter replied, man, I don't know what you're talking about. Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. I'll follow you, Jesus. Even if they threaten my life, I'll be there for you. I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know him. And now, a few days later, Peter is sitting by another fire. And you can imagine maybe the smell of the charcoal burning brought that night and that other fire flooding back to his memory. And he's looking as Jesus feeds breakfast to his disciples. He's looking at that face that looked at him that night through the blood and through the sweat and through the tears. You can imagine, can't you? I sure can. Peter's hesitancy as he witnessed the events that took place following the resurrection. I mean, when I do something wrong towards someone, and then I have to face them again, sometimes I'm not ready to admit that I was wrong. And maybe they're not ready to say, you were wrong. And so there's that tense silence where you just sort of sit there and you don't know what to say. You know, something should be said. But, I mean, Peter was cast in the role of the lapsed leader. I mean, he went back and they still said, this is Peter. So he was kind of there in his old position. But he was the leader who had failed the Lord. And what's more, his failure was a testimony to the failures of the rest of the disciples, because they all said they would follow Jesus to the death. And so now there's this tense, uneasy silence. There's a topic that's too hot to approach. And so Peter, uncharacteristically, didn't have much to say. He wouldn't want to talk about it to the disciples, much less to Jesus, nor would the others be likely to raise the question. So there's silence on the big issue that lays there in the middle of the gathering. What about Peter? And you can imagine the other disciples wondering to themselves, what's Jesus going to do about Peter? Well, Jesus, perhaps, we don't know for sure, but it seems that he had Peter come away with him a little ways, so that they might talk at least semi-privately. Jesus said, Simon, son of John, verse 15, do you love me more than these? Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Simon replied, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, tend my sheep. And Jesus said yet a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because Jesus asked him yet a third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. What a rich and wonderfully nuanced conversation. Just notice a couple of things. First of all, this is pretty a formal occasion. And so Jesus underscores the seriousness of what's going to happen by addressing Peter as Simon, son of John. And just like when your kids are in trouble, sometimes you call them by their first, middle, and last name, and that's a tip-off that things are serious. You know, casual conversation, first names will do, but discipline needs your first, your middle, and your last name. You've heard that, I bet. Yeah, even dogs get called by their first, middle, and last name when they're in trouble. So it's serious business that Jesus needs to deal with here. And Peter knows it. And then there's this thrice repeated question. Do you love me? And of course, it's obvious that Jesus is going to take Peter through the three steps. Just like he denied him three times, now Peter's going to say it the right way three times. In the first question, Jesus says to Peter, do you love me more than these? And the question arises, you know, what's going on there? In the second and third question, Jesus just drops that reference out. Probably he means, do you love me more than these other disciples love me? That is, Jesus very mildly and very gently is getting Peter to face up to his previous boasting. They may all forget you, Lord. They may all forsake you, but not me. I'm your man. I'll be there. And now Jesus asks Peter to face the reality. Are you really so strong? Are you really so bold? Are you really so fearless? Are you really so different from the rest of them? As Jesus asks the question, he uses, and Peter answers, there's also variations in the terms for love. And without taking you through a lot of technical discussion, there's two terms, agapao, which we're used to, agape, and then phileo, which is another Greek term for love. And the scholars argue over whether there's some significance to this difference in vocabulary, and whole sermons have been preached about the change in the vocabulary. What's interesting is that those who know the Greek argue over which is the stronger word. Is Jesus using the strong word and Peter using the weak word, or is Jesus using the weaker word and Peter is using the stronger word? So it's hard to tell. I think Leon Morris, the commentator, has it right when he argues that this is another example, and there are many in John, of John's use of slight variation in terminology, and it shouldn't be made to carry a lot of homiletical weight. It shouldn't make a lot of sermon points out of the difference in the language. Certainly, as they go through this question and answer, Jesus is not saying, Peter, do you love me? And then Peter replying or implying, no, Lord, I don't really love you. I like you. Peter is trying to respond to Jesus' question and say, whatever you're asking me, the answer is yes. I do love you. I do love you. And so even though the terms might vary, Peter's love is set forward in response to Jesus' questions. A third thing to notice is that Jesus doesn't bother to rub it in. And if Peter was dealing with me, he would have had him in marched through the gory details before, because I would want to make sure that Peter really knew what he had done and why it was so terrible. Jesus didn't do that. You know, we're so afraid when we're wounded. How you doing, Adam? This morning you were wounded, right? You got a sliver or something? You forgot already? Oh, you're all better. And as they were looking in the first aid kit in the office for some implement of destruction to help him, at one point he went, oh, no, not that. You know, we're so afraid that if we expose our wounds of sin to Jesus, he's going to be so rough with us that it's going to hurt. I've told you before about when our oldest son David was burned. He scalded himself on his chest, and he was terrified as we would have to change the dressing on that wound because it hurt. It hurt worse than the original injury. And so we're afraid, God, if I admit this, if I tell you about this, you're going to hurt me. He doesn't hurt. There's a line in a hymn from the old Trinity hymnal. I'm sorry it didn't get into the new Trinity hymnal, but I think of it every time I think of this story, where the poet says of Jesus, "Thy kind but searching glance can scan the very wounds that shame would hide." The wounds that shame would hide. Jesus says, "Peter, I know what you've done. And I know that you know what you've done. So let's leave it at that." Peter gives no defense, no explanation, no excuses. His only hope, get this, his only hope is in the Lord who knows his heart. And he comes back to it once, twice, and then emphatically the third time. "Lord, you know that I love you. Lord, you know that I love you. Lord, you know everything. And because you know everything, you know that I love you." Peter is confident that Jesus alone can measure the true dimensions of his cowardice. I mean, we're inclined to hang a very heavy rap on Peter. If it was us, the judgment wouldn't be nearly as severe. But it's him. But Peter knows, and you can imagine the hours that Peter spent between the night of Jesus' trial and this day, going over and over. "The girl said to me, and then the man said to me, and I said to them, Peter, what? And then the cock crew, and I knew that I had done just what Jesus said." Peter had to come to grips with what the significance. Am I a non-believer? Did I apostatize? Have I turned away? Have I lost my soul? And then as he thinks it through, he says, no. Without excusing myself, Peter thinks, "I just chickened out. I was afraid. And I said things that I didn't really mean. I said I don't know him, but I do know him. I said I wouldn't follow him, but I want to follow him." And so he can say to Jesus, "You read my heart like a book. You know that I love you. You know that I love you. You know that I love you." And so Jesus doesn't say, "I forgive you." That's implied. But he gives Peter his old job back. And he commissions Peter again three times, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep. Feed my lambs." And again, there's a variation in the language, but the point is the same. Earlier, Jesus had said to Peter, "I'll make you a fisher of men." Now he makes a fisherman into a shepherd. And he says, "I want you to exercise the work of a shepherd over my people. Lead them. Feed them good food. Protect them." Indeed, Peter and the other disciples are called to imitate Jesus, who is himself that great shepherd of the sheep. And then Jesus says to Peter something that's very striking when you think of the fear that was in Peter just a few days before. He tells Peter that following Jesus will, in fact, lead to a martyr's death. "Truly, truly, I say to you," verse 18, "when you were young and you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." And then John adds the comment, "This he said to show by what kind of death Peter was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." I think the reading of the incident at the trial has to lead us to the conclusion that Peter was afraid that he would be swept away to Calvary along with Jesus. And he was afraid to die. And now that he's been restored by the Lord, Jesus says to him, "Peter, you are going to die. There's coming a time when men will take you where you don't want to go." And Eusebius, the early church historian, tells us that, as a matter of fact, Peter was, in due course, captured. And he was crucified. But Peter's request was that he be crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy to die in the same way that his Savior did. And Jesus anticipates that day and then says, "Now, Peter, with that death in mind, follow me." And Peter follows. "I will no more turn away." And it's interesting that years later, we read this in our call to worship this morning, we have for the last few weeks. Years later, we see the way in which Peter's view of fear and trials has changed. Now he says we have this glorious joy, this anticipation of wonderful things from God, even though for a while we endure trials and tribulations. We may even die. Doesn't matter. He's a changed man. And as to his duty as a shepherd, remember what he wrote to the other elders, the other shepherds of the church in 1 Peter 5:1. Again, you don't have to turn to it, just listen. But here's Peter speaking out of the commission now that he had received from Christ and which he had now spent his life pursuing. And he says, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve." I mean, hear the echoes of the language and the example of Jesus. Not lording it over. I mean, Peter was the big shot. Now he says, not lording it over the flock, but being examples to them. "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." Peter is restored. He's forgiven. And now he can take up his task of being an emissary of that same message of forgiveness to anyone who repents to the ends of the earth. But he does have one more question before we leave him, and we'll touch this very briefly. Basically, the question is, what about that guy? What about John? Peter turned and saw, verse 20, the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. And when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is it to you? Follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remains until I come, what is that to you?" Now this passage is in here because apparently a rumor spread through the church that something that Jesus had said about John implied that John was going to live until Christ returned. And John wants to correct that misunderstanding, so he quotes exactly what Jesus said and draws out the implication. But it's on the heels of what he has done with Peter. And so Peter says, "Well, now you've told me about my future, what about John?" And Jesus basically says, "None of your business. What I do with John is between John and me. What I do with Peter is between Peter and me. Peter, you don't have to worry about John. John doesn't have to worry about Peter." And so he corrects that misunderstanding. He did not say that John would not die. He only said, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to Peter?" And then we have this second closing in the gospel, verse 24. This is the disciple, John, the beloved disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. God underscores the authority of John as an apostolic witness. You weren't there, but it doesn't matter that you weren't there. You have the word of John who was there and who bears witness by the Spirit, so that if you believe John's word or Matthew's word or Luke's word, you have a firm foundation for your faith. And then the sort of obvious disclaimer, there are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. But John had told us at the end of chapter 20, the things that he did write, he wrote for this purpose, that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and by believing, you might have eternal life. Isn't this a wonderful story? So realistic, so true to life, so filled with penetrating psychological insights. And I just say again, the moderns who want to say this was all invented as a fable by people after the fact just don't get it. They don't understand what's really going on here. They don't want to believe. But here we have a story of repentance and of forgiveness and of restoration. And the question I ask myself, and I put it to you as well, maybe you stand with Peter somehow. Maybe you've got wounds that shame would hide. Maybe we're not talking about what you did in your pre-Christian days, which was stinky enough, and you repented when you came to the Lord. But maybe even as a believer, you've let the Lord down so thoroughly that you'd rather not think about it. You'd rather not talk about it. You don't even want to bring it up to Christ. Please let this story encourage you that there is nothing that you are and nothing that you have done as a non-believer or even as a Christian that Christ is not willing to forgive and to heal if you'll just tell Him, if you'll just ask Him. The door to forgiveness is opened by telling the truth to God. You can think of what those things might be like. Things that Christians just don't or shouldn't do. And maybe you've buried the body so deep that you rarely think about it anymore. But day by day, guilt saps your strength and robs you of your joy in believing. Please come again to the Savior. Come to Him. His passion and death, His resurrection happened in order that you might taste the liberating, healing joy of forgiveness. If you repent, you will share in Peter's happiness and restoration. Let's pray. Lord, Your Spirit speaks to our hearts this morning through the Word to ask the question, do You love me? Do You love me more than these? And Lord, for us here today, that might mean, do we love You more than our families, more than our husbands, our wives, more than our children or our parents? Might mean, do we love You more than our careers? Might mean, do we love You more than our entertainments? Maybe we're like Peter and we have boasted such proud things. It might be that You're asking us, do we really stand so far above other believers? We look down on them. We're embarrassed about them because they seem so foolish, so weak, and we imagine that we are so strong. Lord, whatever particular form that question takes as You ask us today, will You please enable us honestly to humble ourselves before You and say with Peter, Lord, You know I love You. If we've hidden things, if we've got skeletons stashed in the closet that we haven't been willing to look at for years, Lord, may today be the day when we come out and show You the wounds that shame would hide, confident that You will not hurt us, but that You will heal us. And Lord, when we're called upon to rebuke one another, to correct one another, think particularly of parents who have to correct their children, will You please make us more like Jesus in that correction? We can be such harsh and intimidating judges sometimes. We can drive the little ones away from You rather than welcoming them into Your embrace. And that doesn't mean that we shouldn't name the sin, that we shouldn't take it seriously. But Lord, give us confidence that Christ came to bring forgiveness and eternal life to everyone who believes. And Lord, if there's somebody here today that has never, ever loved You, who has never served you or followed you, will you draw them to yourself? And may they find the forgiveness and the cleansing and the renewal that is the first fruits of eternal life, life in fellowship with God. O God, come to us and grant us these mercies. We so need the freedom. We so need the joy. We so need the strength, the power to serve you that can only come as we know that our sins are forgiven and that we are made right with you through our Savior, through his death and resurrection. And so we pray these things in his name and for his sake. Amen. Let's respond to the word of God and prepare ourselves.